Resurrection Day is such a glorious day as we contemplate the power of Christ Jesus. And Pentecost is coming. We are a week after Resurrection Day, and the big question for us is, will that kind of power be still evident in us to the glory of Jesus Christ? I want to thank Pastor Cruz for his opening the Word to us this morning. It's a great message on who we are in Christ Jesus. I want to thank Seth for presiding tonight, and then also Uncle Fred and all his team for preaching to us the Word of God through song and leading us in our worship. At the end of our service this evening, we're going to be giving to the Gideon Ministry. This morning I was encouraged, a young businessman, who's just moved into the area, first time with us last week, I believe. Today I saw him and he was asking, okay, how do I join the Gideons? So Gordy, I know we've already got one, and I trust that there'll be others that will join that great ministry. But we will be taking a special offering for the Gideons at the end of the service, and wanted you to have a heads up on that. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. There's actually a few verses we need to pick up on, and we're going to combine that with some verses that follow the account of the resurrection. You recall that when Jesus hung on the cross, his enemies were wagging their heads at him, declaring, "If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." That's in verse 42 of Matthew 27. Well, Jesus actually proved who he was by staying on the cross and dying there. No man took his life from him. He gave it up willingly and he took it up willingly again. He proved who he was by dying and then rising from the dead 3 days later. And last week, we looked at the resurrection and we saw. We saw the display of God's matchless power. We saw the cause for courageous faith. The angel and Jesus say, "Fear not." We saw the inspiration for joyful worship as the two women there fell to Jesus' feet and touching him, realizing he was actually risen from the dead bodily, worship him there. And we saw the urgency of gospel witness. It's a passage that talks of great haste as they go to tell the disciples that the Lord is risen just as he said. Well, surely such a miracle would turn the hearts of even those men who hated him. Surely they also would see and believe. And some of them actually will believe. Some of them on the day of Pentecost that listen to Peter's message as he looks them at them eyeball to eyeball and charges them with the death of the Son of God. Some of them repent. They cry out, "What shall we do?" They repent and put their faith in Jesus. But most of them won't. It's well been said, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. In the day of resurrection, there are those that will choose death. In days of awakening throughout church history, there are individuals and there are churches that stay asleep. In days of reviving, there are those that will choose to slumber on in death. In every period when God does a great work, there are those that remain steadfast in determined unbelief. Unbelief toward Jesus has little to do with lack of compelling evidence that will satisfy the intellect. It has far more to do with resistance of the will. Luther, in writing about the human will, said, "The will cannot do what the mind is unconvinced of." And that's why the Scriptures are necessary to faith. The Scriptures, by the power of the Spirit, open our hearts to the gospel so that we are made willing in the day of His power. But the mind cannot receive what the will refuses to accept. So many remain in determined unbelief, even though all the evidence is there for them to see. evidence just as plain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we want to consider the determined unbelief of those who refuse Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is such a critical message for us because the very place where we're going to find this determined unbelief is among the most religious of people. Where you will find the most determined unbelief is not in the marketplace. It's in the pew. It's not among those who've never heard. It's among those who can remember thousands of sermons from the Word of God. And while thousands were called to faith and many turned to Jesus and received life from Him, some choose to remain in death. So even in our number tonight, if statistics run true, there will be those that live out their days to their very last breath in determined unbelief and face eternity without Christ in hell forever. This message is for you. And this message will also be for those who do believe as we track through it. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. The next day, that is the day of preparation. The day of preparation is the day people prepared for the Sabbath. And let me just mention that in working out the timetable, it appears that there was actually a festival kind of Sabbath on Friday before the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And so you actually had 2 days of preparation. You had Thursday, a day of preparation for that festival Sabbath. And then you had the day of preparation for the regular Sabbath, two Sabbaths in a row. And that's how you end up with Jesus being in the grave 3 days, three nights. I personally believe he was crucified on Thursday and was in the grave Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, and he rises from the dead. So the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. We know what happened next. We looked at it last week in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 28. Now we go to verse 11 for the rest of the story. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. This is after Jesus is risen. And told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, that is, the leaders of the nation there, the Sanhedrin, taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Consider with me tonight the features, the characteristics of determined unbelief. Determined unbelief. First, determined unbelief treats Jesus as a lying imposter. Treats Jesus as a fraud. We find that in verses 62 to 63. Their words are dripping with sarcasm toward Jesus Christ. Treats Jesus as a fraud. Determined unbelief, secondly, according to verses 64 to 66, tries to thwart God's promised activity. God has said he will act. Jesus has predicted he will rise. And so they're going to do everything they can do to stop it. Number three. Determined unbelief refuses to acknowledge God's promised action. They can't stop God's action, but once it happens, they can deny that it happened. And we see that in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 28. And finally, number four, determined unbelief spreads lies to bolster unbelief. Verse 15 of chapter 28. You may have all the evidence in the world, all the eyewitnesses that you need, and yet determined unbelief will spread lies to bolster unbelief, to give people an excuse not to believe. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we go to His Word now and explore what this text has for us. Father, now, we are by nature rebel sinners. We are by nature those that refuse to believe. And Lord, the faith that we have is a gift from You. Our salvation is entirely a gift from You. You have wooed our hearts. You have spoken truth to our soul. By Your Spirit, You have convinced us of the truth of the gospel. You've shown Yourself mighty by giving us life, by changing the way that we think, by giving us power to change the way we live. God, this is from You. And oh God, I ask that tonight, by the power of Your Spirit and to the glory of Your Son, You would manifest resurrection power in our hearts. That You would strike dead the unbelief that seeks to rob the joy of our salvation. That You would bring to life those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Oh God, how desperately we need a reviving and awakening in the midst of our years. How we need the resurrection power of Jesus to flow unhindered through Your church, through Your people, to a world that needs to see the light of the gospel. So God, I pray You'd strip all unbelief from our hearts. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. I pray that You would do a mighty stirring in us. A stirring that perhaps we've only read about in the past, but that we long to see. But that can happen only by the almighty power of God. Use this, Your word, Your mighty word, a hammer that breaks the rock, a fire, wheat that nourishes the soul. Use this, Your word, and wash us clean and give us life. For we pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. First, consider with me that determined unbelief treats Jesus as a lying imposter. If you wanted to shorten that down, treats Jesus as a fraud. We see it the next day after the day of preparation. In other words, this would have been a Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" In other words, reveal that they had actually been listening to what Jesus had been saying. When Jesus predicted His resurrection, these men heard it, while His disciples did not. The disciples were so horrified by the prospect of His dying, they didn't even hear what came next. His enemies, on the other hand, were horrified by the prospect of His resurrection, or at least the appearance that it had taken place. Who are these enemies? Well, we're told they're the chief priests and Pharisees. Who are the chief priests? Well, they are the leaders in worship. They're the ones that tend to the temple worship and make sure it happens according to what God has prescribed in His Word. Who are the Pharisees? They are the theologians for the most part. They believe that the Bible is true. They think it's inerrant. They believe in resurrection. They believe in miracles. They believe in angels. They are the strict separatists. That's what Pharisee means, separatists. Those strict separatists trying to stay separate from the prevailing world culture of the day, the Greek culture. And so in every way possible, they wanted to be distinct from the world culture of their day. Temple worship is a good thing. But they had made it into a religious business. An emporium, as Jesus called it, a den of thieves, rather than a house of prayer. Holiness is a good thing. But the Pharisees had distorted it into keeping man-made rules and had divorced it from the love of God and the love of other people. It was no longer holy. It was carnal. It was full of self-righteous, hateful pride. What is the litmus test? We can always find faults in those that are religious. We can find faults in our brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the litmus test of whether we are engaging in hollow worship and hypocritical holiness? It really comes down to this. It is what we think of Jesus. It is how much Jesus is a part of our worship. It is how much Jesus is the key to our holiness. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing and we can do nothing. He is the mediator who paid our entrance into the Holy of Holies with His lifeblood. He is the giver of the life-giving Spirit. He has the words of life. He is the promised one, the central figure in all of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. He is the head of the church, the life source and the ruler. He is the pattern to which we mature. You know when a person is mature spiritually when he acts and talks and lives like Jesus. He is the cornerstone to which all the living stones are connected. He sets the lines of the building of what the church should be. He is the everlasting King. He is the Almighty Savior. He's the lover of our souls. He's our only hope. It is Christ in us that gives us the hope of glory. You leave Jesus out and you've got nothing. You've got religion. And it is not uncommon to go through months of Sundays in churches that say they're there as part of Christianity and hardly ever hear His name. It's not uncommon to see programs and codes of conduct and great history and great plans and a proliferation of buildings and yet not see Jesus at all. These determined unbelievers count Jesus to be an imposter, a fraud, a liar. Why? How is it that in the midst of this resurrection, this awesome resurrection and the power that it demonstrates, how is it that they're not even open to the idea, and once it happens, they try to squelch that it even happened? Why do they respond this way to Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus' teaching, His power, His character, exposed and threatened their religious charade. So much of what calls itself Christianity, so much of what calls itself religion is nothing but play acting. It's like theater. It's religious theater. Speech making, musical performances, machinery. And that's what their religion had become. Even though the temple worship had been founded by God. And the Scriptures to which the Pharisees said they were loyal were given by God. And the separatism to which they sought to ensure their holiness was a separateness that God had instituted. And yet somehow over the years, they had lost the core of it all. They had lost the spirit of why they did what they did. They had lost the person through whom the power comes. And like Samson of old, they didn't even know the Lord had departed. And Jesus came breaking into their world. And it was like turning over money changers. It was like cleansing the temple. It was destroying their world. It was removing their prestige. It was exposing their sin. He was for real. And they were the fraud. And for them to preserve themselves, they had to make him the fraud. You see, we know they're the fraud because they could lie and cheat and murder, all the while pretending that they were devoted to God and his word. Their faith was grounded in themselves, their tradition, their advancement, their power, their prestige, not in the promised Savior sent from God. They did not think they needed saving. The Savior is an insult to those who think they're better than other people and are trusting in themselves. Some years ago, I was reading about the Evangelical Awakening in England, which is the European counterpart to our Great Awakening here in America, and read about the Wesleys and George Whitefield preaching in the churches. They started off preaching in churches. But the churches, see, had become the place for respectable people. In fact, if you weren't wealthy and very respectable, you probably wouldn't feel at home at all. You didn't have the clothes, first of all, to come. And you'd be looked down on. And so when the Wesleys were converted and Whitfield's converted and they start preaching in the churches, their churches, the churches couldn't tolerate it because these preachers were making the church members out to be sinners rather than respectable saints. Remember one story talked about a lady, they were in an upper room kind of situation, and Wesley was preaching, and she got under such conviction, she actually left the service fanning herself, talking about how hot it was in the room. And church after church would bar them from preaching, and so they began to preach in the fields. It wasn't that Wesley and Whitfield decided, hey, I have an idea, let's go preach in the fields. It's that the churches weren't open to them anymore. And God did a mighty work. People heard the gospel and never heard it before because they weren't welcome in the churches. And they'd come out of the mines, out of those holes, their faces grimy with the soot of the coal, and God would break their hearts with the gospel. And someone who was there described the white rivers running down their cheeks as they repented and came to Jesus. It was an awesome time. Well, this religion of the Jews had become really a painted sort of thing. It wasn't for real. This has happened over and over again in history. While revival is at work in some hearts, in other hearts, they refuse it. The second thing we see is that determined unbelief tries to thwart God's promised action. Tries to thwart God's promised action. Verse 64, chapter 27. They ask then to order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. I love those words. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Make it secure as you can. The words of the song, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Savior. What a sense of humor God has. He looks on the kings of the earth and its judges who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, and he laughs. He holds them in derision, Psalm 2. In this case, God uses his enemies to verify the truth of the resurrection. Because they sealed the tomb with a stone weighing between 1.5 and 2 tons, so 3,000 to 4,000 pounds. And because they set a guard of Roman soldiers, the disciples could not have stolen the body even if they had wanted to. The efforts of determined unbelievers to thwart the promises of God only turned out to confirm the fulfillment when it happened. God uses the wrath of men to praise Him. And He's done so throughout history. That's why it's been said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can kill Christians, but you can't kill the gospel. You can't kill the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can destroy Stephen, full of the Spirit and the power, and scatter the church. But the men and women will go everywhere with the gospel, and it will take root everywhere they go because they have been scattered like seed. Acts 8. God turns the great persecutor Saul into the great missionary Paul. Acts 9. In a more recent history, have you noticed that every great tragedy in American history over the last 25 years has led to the proclamation of the gospel over network television that would otherwise never dare to put up Bible verses and has sent the good news around the world, whether it be a shuttle explosion or a 9/11 terrorist attack? You see the hand of God work this way in our own lives. Our worst, most devastating experiences are the soil God uses to grow mighty oaks of praise to His name. I love what J.C. Ryle said of their effort here in his exposition of this passage. The powers of this world are only tools in the hand of God. He is ever using them for His own purposes, however little they may be aware of it. They are the instruments by which He is ever squaring and polishing the living stones of His spiritual temple, just as Mike Cruz was talking this morning from 1 Peter 2. And all their schemes and plans will only turn to His praise. Let us be patient in the day of trouble and darkness and look forward. The very things which now seem against us are all working together for God's glory. We see but half now, yet a little, and we shall see all. And we shall then discover that all the persecution we now endure was, like the seal and the guard, tending to God's glory. When men make achieving the work of God impossible for men, they confirm that whatever work is done was done by God Himself. What is 4,000 pound stone to the angel of the Lord? And what good are guards who are frozen in fear with their faces to the ground? Number three, determined unbelief refuses to acknowledge God's activity. While the women were going to tell the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. This is after the resurrection. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, the idea is it would come up for trial. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. You see, guards that slept on duty, allowing a prisoner to escape, could be executed for their negligence. So this plan requires that they put themselves at great risk. It takes a lot of money to take this great a risk. But paying off the guards and promising to keep them out of trouble with the governor was necessary to maintaining the cover-up. And all this effort shows that the leaders know that God has taken action, and that they couldn't stop it. All they can do is deny it ever happened. The problem is, the body is gone. And by the mercy and grace of God, He chose to let His enemies be among the first to learn of the resurrection. An awesome thing. So they plot together with the elders to deceive. The best explanation they can concoct makes no sense. Okay, if the disciples stole the body, who moved the stone? And how could all those guards, those Roman guards, part of the army that has conquered the world, how did they all fall asleep deeply enough to miss grave robbers moving a 4,000-pound stone? Doesn't make any sense. And yet men still deny the resurrection, despite all the eyewitness testimony to it. Despite the fact that people saw him, hundreds of people saw him, over 500 people saw him. Individuals saw him, individuals talked to him. He ate, they touched him, they heard him. The resurrection is one of the best established historical facts in all of human history. And yet men reject it still. Just as they reject the scriptures, though they are the best preserved ancient documents in the world. Some of you have been able to see passages, the passages collection of all those manuscripts. There's no other ancient document in the world that has better testimony to what the originals actually said. They throw away the primary documents testifying to the historical facts regarding Jesus in favor of theories concocted by ivory-towered professors of comparative religions who make up stuff rather than looking at the facts. One of the great encouragements for me in seminary was having to study some of what unbelievers had written, because I found out that the emperor had no clothes. I'll give you just one example. Several years ago, we went through the book of Daniel. And, of course, you have this tremendous fifth chapter of Daniel where Belshazzar is confronted by the finger of God. You've been weighed in the balances, found wanting. And for a long time, those that rejected the scripture said, Belshazzar never even existed. There was no such king as Belshazzar. But in the 1940s, they found a little cylinder. It's about this big, about, I think, 3 or 4 inches long, little clay cylinder called the Nabonidus cylinder. And it turns out that actually there was a king named Nabonidus who made his son vice regent with him while he went on religious pilgrimages. His son was named Belshazzar. Why is it that Belshazzar said to Daniel, I will make you third ruler in the kingdom? Because Belshazzar was second. He was not first. And in fact, they even found the hall with plaster on it. The Bible said it had plaster on it. Where that banquet happened. And yet I was reading a work published. It was published after the 60s. Written by an unbeliever, still denying that Belshazzar existed. And even a student like me knew that archaeology had proved that he did. But they're still telling the lie. Well, there's plenty of testimony to the resurrection, but men still spread the lie. Determined unbelief. Number 4, determined unbelief spreads lies to bolster unbelief. Verse 15, they took the money and did as they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They were instructed what to do. They were taught what to do. The teachers of the people, those that whose job it was to teach the law of God, taught a lie to Roman soldiers. That word directed is the word often translated instructed or taught. And this story was spread by word of mouth. To this day, Matthew writes. Well, he's writing in the 50s AD. So for decades now, this had been passed along. You realize that if we reject the truth, we have to believe a lie. If you reject the truth, you are left nothing but a lie. These men rejected the truth. They had to receive a lie and spread it. How many institutions founded to educate students are in truth? Universities, one truths, are filled with teachers of lies, pumping out brainwashed graduates, turning them away from the truth. It really is the core reason for Christian education. Christian education is just not a way to make money. It's not just a program. It's really an answer to a need. To confront this problem, to do something about it, rather than turning our children to be trained 6 to 7 hours a day in a worldview that leaves God out and considers His Word a lie, or to be trained in a system that intentionally leaves out reference to God or to the Bible or to Christ, calling it just religious rather than the most practical truth there is. There had to be an answer to that. Most of our Ivy League schools in America were founded on the heels of awakening and revival to train preachers, theologians, and teachers, along with other students in other fields who would hold to God's truth as central to all their disciplines. And now, look at where they are. Some years ago, we were looking at Hampton Park Christian School because of the impact of the economy and challenges of Christian education at this time. I said, okay, should we just keep doing this or not? Is this just costing too much? What is our reason for this? And as we hammered that out, we came to the conclusion, you know, God in His providence has given us this role in our community to help provide for Christian parents an education for the children that has a biblical worldview, so that our children are equipped to engage the world with the gospel of Christ. And that's part of our mission. Not every church is called to do that, but that's why we partner with other churches. That's why we serve other churches, because this is a need in confronting the darkness. Humanity is prone to drift away, so there must be a constant call to get back to the book and back to the mission. So we've looked at determined unbelief, and that's pretty much of a downer. I want to very quickly have us flip this over. And I want you to think about the contrast between determined unbelief and faith. Faith. Because many of you, most of you, have put your faith in Jesus Christ. If this is what determined unbelief looks like, what does faith look like? What does saving faith look like? Well, we're just going to parallel the 4 points, okay? Number one, faith treats Jesus as true. Instead of considering Him an imposter, faith treats Jesus as true. Number two, faith, rather than trying to thwart God's promised actions, faith prayerfully expects God to act according to His promises. We look at God's promises and we turn them into petitions. This is how we pray according to the will of God. God, what do you want us to do? God, what do you want me to do? What does your word reveal? Okay, God, I'm praying for that. One of the best things you can do in your prayer life is to go to the word of God and ask Him to show you from the word of God what His will is for you, what His will is for the church, what His will is for your family, and then pray that back to God. It will strengthen your prayer life if you wouldn't believe to pray Scripture back to God. Faith prayerfully expects God to act according to His promises. And then number three, faith receives God's activity with joyful gratitude. Rather than refusing to acknowledge God's work, it continues to give testimonies of praise regarding what God is actually doing. This is why it's so important. When God acts, when God intervenes in your life, for you to share it with somebody. Tell your family. Dads, your family ought to know the chronicle of God's work in your life, in the life of your family. You know, just like Joshua set up the stones and they crossed the Jordan, so that would testify to what had happened. You need to be setting up stones, as it were, saying, son, I want to remind you what happened back when you were a child. I want to remind you what happened back before you were born, happened in our lives, how God intervened for us. Those ought to be part of your oral history. Those ought to be things that are even written down so that you are testifying to God's mighty work on your behalf. A church ought to have that kind of chronicle. We ought to have eyes opened. What is God doing? And giving Him praise for it. I love being in the company of believers, whether it's a prayer meeting or a life group or just one-on-one at Starbucks and hearing somebody share what God has done. Just to hear how God brought you to faith in Jesus Christ is a stunning story. You'd be amazed at some of the backgrounds of the people that you think maybe just been saved all their life and how God has turned them from darkness to light. Number four, faith spreads the good news that God fulfills His promises. Instead of spreading lies to bolster unbelief, faith spreads the good news that God fulfills His promises. Okay, so just like you've got this determined unbelief and its characteristics, you have the opposite characteristics of those that are believing and are firmly convinced. Now, in closing, I want us to make some applications of these four things. First, I want us to think about these truths as they relate to us as a church family. I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to ask a lot of questions. I'm probably going to give you writer's cramp. And these will be, I would imagine, posted on the internet soon. So if you miss something, it'll be there. Number one, regarding Jesus, in what ways are we as a church keeping Jesus central in our teaching and in our living? We want to always be making much of Jesus. The main theme of the Bible is the gospel, and Jesus is the hero of the gospel. He has to be the hero of our worship in our lives. We talked about this some years ago, even as we teach our children. We don't want to just teach them Bible stories like they're moral fables. We want to help them see that these historical accounts point our way to Jesus. Number two, in what ways are we eagerly expecting God to act in keeping with His Word? Or have we become cynical, believing that God's going to sit on His hands and do nothing? Are we giving ourselves to earnest prayer? What are you praying for? What does the Scripture want you to pray for? What would God give if we would ask? What are we expecting God to do according to His promises? Number three, in what ways do we see God at work in the history of our own church? I mean, do we really understand our place in the divine drama? In this epic story of God calling out a people for His own. Of God taking, you know, eternity past, eternity future. God taking a fallen people, a rebel race, and restoring them to fellowship with Him. And then using those that have been restored to bring others to Him. Do we understand our place in that? I mean, in 1940, when a group of people huddled around a heater in February, having broken off from another church because of differences in doctrine, do you think that was just all about starting a new church just to have a different place to worship with people you agree with? As God brought Pastor Yerrick to the church in 64, and as God moved and began to build the church with many people, and we moved over here in 1970, and the first building was built, the Collins Building, and other buildings rapidly in succession, and this auditorium, 1978, I mean, it was a time of great building. Was that just so we could have buildings? Was it just so that we would have some place to hold services? Or is our purpose bigger than that? Why are we here? Why are we on the planet? What is the big why? Are we displaying and proclaiming that God is calling out a people for His name? Can people tell it when they come among us? Can they tell it when they meet us in town? Are we busy about the Master's business? Number four, In what ways are we actively promoting belief in Christ and His good news? The people who know you best, do they have good reason to believe in Jesus? The people who hear you talk, have they heard from your lips the most important story ever told, a true story? And have they heard you talk about the most important person ever born? Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Or are we in fact promoting unbelief by our blindness to God's work and our failure to pursue the mission He's given to us? If Hampton Park were gone, would it really matter in terms of advancing the kingdom of God? Now for you personally. It's been well said, a nation is but a man writ large, and a church is just made up of people like you and like me. It comes down to the individual members of the body. Number one, what do you think of Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you thinking of your church in terms of subculture and friends and just what you were born into? What do you think of Jesus? His words. Do you meditate on them? Do you love them? Have you traced the history of His acts in history? Do you long to see His character manifest in you? Are you living as if Jesus is true or fraud? Number two, in what ways do you expect God to act according to His promises? Perhaps you've written it down. Perhaps it's in your mind. Or are you trying to escape Him or resist Him or explain Him away? Number three, in what ways do you gladly acknowledge God's activity in human history, including your own personal history? What has God done for you? When was the last time you meditated on that intervention? When was the last time you gave Him praise for that? When was the last time you considered where you would be without His intervention? Are you ignoring His activity? Denying His action? Trying to forget His claim on your life? Number four, in what ways are you personally using your life to spread belief in Jesus? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How are you spreading the Word personally? When I say personally, I mean, are there people whose faces you can see right now that you have been giving testimony to? Are there people whose names you know that you are praying for? When you get up in the morning, do you even think about this as your main mission, or is it just about putting food on the table? In what ways are you using your life to spread belief? Because if you're not using it to spread belief, you know what the likelihood is? Your life is spreading unbelief instead. People need to know, from those who've experienced the power of God, they need to hear the story from you. They need to know that He's for real. That He is risen as He said. That He is alive. And that He is working in you. I've asked a lot of questions, and I by no means expect you to explore all the answers to them tonight. And so I hope you've written them down. If you didn't get them all down, get them from the internet, and let it be part of your meditation this week.